The focus for our time this morning is what Jesus says in verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And the question for us is, what is Jesus talking about here, being guided by the Spirit? Was this some special gift that was given just to the apostles? Was this something that was written about in the Old Testament but has little meaning for us? Or is this something that is indeed relevant for me today, for us today? And if it is, how can I experience it? Now, this is not something that our fellowship has traditionally talked much about. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, some of our traditional beliefs developed in reaction to the beliefs of other faith groups. Many times our reactions have taken us from what we have viewed as one extreme all the way to another extreme. One example of that would be the idea of once saved, always saved. Well, we interpreted that to mean that a person gets saved and then can go on and live whatever kind of life they want to live, and their ticket is punched, they're going to go to heaven anyway. And we saw that as an extreme teaching. So our reaction to that came out as something like this: once saved but not quite ever sure. In terms of the Holy Spirit, we've been afraid of sounding too Pentecostal or too charismatic. And so our fellowship, therefore, tended to reduce the Spirit to a phrase that Charlie used a few weeks ago, to retired author status. In other words, we developed this idea that the Spirit was active until the New Testament was completed, but since has little, if any, relevance in our lives today. And as that belief goes, we are guided and led by the Spirit only inasmuch as we are adherent to the written word. Many have found that view to be deficient. I'm glad and I'm grateful that this church family has worked through and largely moved beyond that understanding. I'm grateful that many, if not most, here today see the Spirit as the living presence of God that dwells within us, both collectively as a body and as individual Christians. In fact, that has always been God's purpose, to dwell among His people. From Genesis to Revelation, that is, in essence, the story of Scripture. That's God's intent. From creation and the garden, to the pillar of fire and the cloud, to the temporary tabernacle, to the more permanent temple, to Jesus the Christ, in whom God's fullness dwelled, Colossians 1:19, to the Spirit, to Revelation 21, verse 3, when God's creative intent will be restored. But that's another message for another time. God's desire has always been to dwell with His people. And so His Spirit is that indwelling of God among us today. Today, God dwells among His people by His Spirit. So, again, what is Jesus talking about here in John 16? And how is it relevant for us today? Now, I don't want to go back and make the case for what I've just said, but I do want to do a little bit of a review, maybe give us a few quick reminders. God's guidance was a promise in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're familiar with the Old Testament stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Ruth and Esther and Samson and David and on and on and on we could go. We're familiar with the Old Testament stories of these characters in whose lives God was active and God guided and God worked. We're familiar with those stories. The psalmists wrote of this idea. Psalm 25:9, Psalm 48:14 speak of God guiding his people. And by the way, you might want to write some of these scriptures down if you're interested and go back and read them later. But Psalm 25:9, Psalm 48:14 speak of God guiding his people. Psalm 5:8, 25:5, 27:11, 143:10 all speak of God leading and teaching. Isaiah wrote about this. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." Elijah heard that gentle whisper in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 12. Isaiah 42:16 says, "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." Guidance was a function of the Spirit in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. This is in the midst of the story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Peter was still thinking about this vision that he had had. And the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Acts 13:2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' The Holy Spirit said." Acts 16, verse 6, "Paul and his companions were kept by the Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia." And we could go on and on, but the book of Acts is absolutely full of the Spirit doing exactly what Jesus said the Spirit would do and what he told the disciples the Spirit would do. But there is still more. The New Testament is full of Spirit language. I want to read this first text. And by the way, if you're in a life group, and I hope that you are, the Romans 8 passage is what our groups will be working out of tonight. If you're not familiar with Romans 8, I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with it, because it talks about life in the Spirit. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You skip down to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That's Spirit language. That is telling us that God's Spirit lives within us. And if we are led by the Spirit of God, we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, Paul begins that language about the fruit of the Spirit. But then in verse 25, he says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." And we could go on and on with this point, but suffice it to say that as Christians, as believers in God the Father, and as followers of Jesus the Son, we have their very essence and character placed within us, in and by the Spirit. Colossians 3:3 says, "Your life is now hidden with Christ in God." It's by the Spirit. Yet the same apostle who wrote all of those words referenced in those passages also wrote not to grieve the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Not to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And when we have this reductionist pneumatology, boy, there's a big word. When we have this limited view of the Holy Spirit, isn't that exactly what we do? We grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. The same writer that gives us all this Spirit language says, don't do that. And so here's the question. Really, there are three. Does the Spirit still guide God's people today? If so, how? Or is it the same Spirit? Does the same Spirit still indwell God's people? Which begs the third question, is there any hint in Scripture that the Spirit has, would, will, might, possibly, could somehow change? Refer you to three places. One of these we've already read. And there are likely more. But Romans 3:11. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." The first part of that verse, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, would it not be safe, would it not be true to insert the word same into that sentence? And if the same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, Richard, is that safe? The same Spirit. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, is living in us, then He, God, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to us. He will also raise us up because of His Spirit that lives in us. That's a pretty powerful verse to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. In the context of spiritual gifts and their exercise in the assembly, in the worship assembly at Corinth, and how love is the preeminent gift, and all of the trouble that the Corinthian church was having. Paul says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. I feel like I have hair. If you're sitting in the back, you're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? You can't see this little cord. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And He distributes them to each one just as He determines. The same Spirit, one and the same Spirit is the distributor of spiritual gifts. And if those two passages haven't quite convinced you yet, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Where Paul says there is one body, there is one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, there is also one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In the midst of all of those ones, Paul says there is one Spirit. So, it seems, in fact, that Scripture teaches quite the opposite. That God's essence and God's character do not change. Have not changed and will not change. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Psalm 55:19, God who is enthroned from of old, who does not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Scripture tells us that God doesn't change. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the same. Scripture tells us that there is one Spirit, that it is one and the same Spirit. How can all of this be real for me today? Are you with me? If all this is true, how is this real for me? In what practical way can I experience this today? Now, what I'm about to share with you, I didn't learn in church. I didn't grasp its significance growing up. I can remember growing up and going to Sunday school and being told that the Holy Spirit meant that Jesus lived in my heart. But I didn't grasp the significance of that. In churches of Christ, especially 30 years ago, I heard more about the reductionist view, the limited view of the Spirit, than I did what I'm sharing with you today. But I'm going to give you a couple of sets of suggestions. These are not new. The first is not new. If you've been in any of my Wednesday night classes or been in a life group that I've been a part of, you've heard these things before, but they're good reminders, and I believe that they're true. If you want to experience being guided by the Spirit today, here are some things that you can put into practice. Number one, begin every day by committing in prayer, by committing yourself in prayer to God. Begin every day by committing yourself, your thoughts, and your actions to God. Probably best on your knees, but if you can't get down there or if you can't get up, once you get down there, that's okay. Just start every day by committing that day to God. And it doesn't matter who you are. I don't care who you are. There's no reason, no follower of Jesus Christ should not be doing this on a daily basis. Begin every day by committing yourself, your thoughts, and your actions to God. Number two, ask God to put before you opportunities to see Him at work, to know Him better, and to serve others in His name wherever you are. I don't care if you're 7 or 70. If you're a high school student, if you're a college student, or if you're retired, it doesn't matter where you are. You ask God to put opportunities before you to see Him at work, to know Him better, and to serve others in His name. Number three, you ask Him for a faith that is strong enough to see, to recognize, and act upon whatever He puts in front of you. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, He will put things in front of you when you think you have more important things to do. He will put things in front of you when you are in a hurry. He'll put things in front of you when you think you've got to get here, or you've got to go there, or you've got to get this done. Isn't that annoying? But that's just what God does. So if you ask Him for these things, you better be prepared for a little interruption in your routine. But you know what? If we're truly led and guided by the Spirit of God, we really ought to be trying to follow His routine and not ours anyway. And here's number four. Be open to and listen for the prompting of God. Be open to and listen for the prompting of God. You got to be open to it. And you've got to listen for it. Another helpful guide is actually printed in the pages of the bulletin handout. I have found this to be extremely practical, to be extremely helpful. It's a very simple routine. It tells me what I do when I go to bed at night. It tells me what I do when I wake up in the morning. And it tells me what to do as I go throughout my day if I want to be led and guided by the Spirit of God. I wanted to include it in the handout so that you could have it and take it and keep it and refer to it. The first part of this is not in your handout, but I'm going to read it in its entirety. It says, when we retire at night, we constructively review our day. Were we resentful, selfish, dishonest, or afraid? Do we owe an apology? Have we kept something to ourselves which should be discussed with another person at once? Were we kind and loving toward all? What could we have done better? Were we thinking of ourselves most of the time, or were we thinking of what we could do for others, of what we could pack into the stream of life? But we must be careful not to drift into worry, remorse, or morbid reflection, for that would diminish our usefulness to others. After making our review, we ask God's forgiveness and inquire what corrective measures should be taken. On awakening, let us think about the 24 hours ahead. We consider our plans for the day. Before we begin, we ask God to direct our thinking, especially asking that it be divorced from self-pity, dishonest, or self-seeking motives. Under these conditions, we can employ our mental faculties with assurance, for after all, God gave us brains to use. Our thought life will be placed on a much higher plane when our thinking is cleared of wrong motives. In thinking about our day, we may face indecision. We may not be able to determine which course to take. Here, we ask God for inspiration, an intuitive thought, or a decision. We relax and take it easy. We don't struggle. We are often surprised how the right answers come after we have tried this for a while. What used to be the hunch or the occasional inspiration gradually becomes a working part of the mind. Being still inexperienced and having just made conscious contact with God, it is not probable that we are going to be inspired at all times. We might pay for this presumption in all sorts of absurd actions and ideas. Nevertheless, we find that our thinking will, as time passes, be more and more on the plane of inspiration. We come to rely upon it. As we go through the day, we pause when agitated or doubtful, and we ask for the right thought or action. We constantly remind ourselves we are no longer running the show, humbly saying to ourselves many times each day, "Thy will be done." We are then in much less danger of excitement, fear, anger, worry, self-pity, or foolish decisions. We become much more efficient. We do not tire so easily, for we are not burning up energy foolishly as we did when we were trying to arrange life to suit ourselves. It works. It really does. And you see where that's from. That comes from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, pages 86, 87, and 88. And I had to ask myself, and perhaps you're asking yourself, why is it that a group of alcoholics back in the 1930s were able to grasp this better than a lot of church folks do? My opinion is this. The words that I've just read come from a dependence on God that was born of powerlessness and hopelessness that a lot of us have never experienced. If I am connected to Jesus, I should be led and guided by His Spirit that lives within me. We've already read this verse. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. I want to tell you a couple of stories that may help drive all of this home and wrap all of this up. A few weeks ago in our life group, one of the ladies in our group shared an experience that she had had the previous week. She'd left her job that day, and as she was leaving, she felt something telling her to go a different way home. And as she was going that different way home, she felt something telling her to stop by another sister's home to check on her. And so she did. She even said, "I turned a way that I usually would not have turned." And she went to this sister's house and she stopped, and the sister came to the door and said, "You know, I was at somebody else's house and something told me that I needed to come home. And I didn't know why, but here you are." And those two ladies shared about an hour to an hour and a half together, crying together and praying together and ministering to each other. Because something told them. This past Friday night, or Friday evening, it was a little after 5 o'clock, I got a text message from a young man that wanted to know if I was going to be going to a meeting later in the evening because he needed a ride. And honestly, I wasn't going to go. We had been with kids and grandkids all week, and I was a little stressed over this lesson. And so Christy was going to go to the movies Friday night with one of her friends, and so Friday night I was just going to stay at home and kind of relax and try to get my head a little better wrapped around this presentation. And I got this text message, and I almost sent back. In fact, I had the words typed in my phone, "I wasn't planning to go." Something told me not to do that. So I text the guy back and said, "Where are you? Here's what time I'll pick you up." Attended the meeting, and a few minutes after the meeting started, a group of ladies came in. And one of those ladies looked a little familiar, but I couldn't place where I knew her from. During the meeting, she shared her name and shared a little bit of her story over the last several months, and it all started to fall into place. I first met her in January of this year, and she was desperate. She had a bed at a treatment facility but didn't have the money to get there and wasn't sure if she wanted to go in the first place. She was more tempted just to skip town and get out of here and let her life go the direction that it would go. And somehow she ended up here that next morning. And we helped her. We helped her get her bed in that treatment facility. Last Friday night, she picked up her 10-month chip. And after the meeting, she came up to me and she said, "I'm only here tonight. I've got to go back tomorrow, but I wanted to find you tonight and say thank you." And the girl that gave her the ride, she said, "I wasn't going to come tonight." And I got this text from her. I said, "What time did you get that?" She said, "A little after 5. She said, "I got this text asking her for a ride because she wanted to find you to tell you thank you." You can call that whatever you want to call it. You can call it incorrectly, coincidence, luck, or random chance. I call that God doing what God does when people are open to being led by His Spirit. So if I am connected to Jesus, I'm going to be led by His Spirit. One last verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." Through the Spirit we await the righteousness for which we hope. If you are in this assembly and what I've been sharing makes little sense to you, you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never set out on this journey of faith, I can only encourage you with words. To let His Spirit lead and guide your life. In order to do that, you got to admit you're powerless. You're not the one in charge. You're not the one in control. And you've got to give your life and surrender your life to the one who is. You may be here this morning, and the kind of life that we've talked about this morning is not something you've ever really experienced, even though you may have sat in the church pew for years. And you've got a hungering and a thirsting for more, and you want more. You want us to pray for you. We'd love to do that. Or maybe you're here today and you realize this is a safe place. This is a good place. This is a place that you could call home. We welcome you. If we can assist you this morning with any need that you may have, we encourage you to come as we stand and as Danny leads us in song.